Hello, St. Paul's Sunday Morning Adult Bible Class. This is Pastor Cheryl, and we're back digging deeper into the Gospel according to St. Mark. Our last digging deeper session focused on demon possession according to St. Mark's Gospel. I said previously that we would divide this topic into three parts, if you can take it, if you can hack it. In today's session, we're going to take from what we learned last time and simply ask ourselves, do we believe what we're reading from Mark? Do we actually believe that all that demon possession stuff that we read there is real and really happened? In order to answer that question, we're going to remind ourselves of the broader biblical presentation on the subject of the demonic today. And then we're going to offer ourselves kind of a case study. That study is going to be a study of the Malagasy Lutheran Church in Madagascar through the specific work of Dr. Robert Bennett, and for my sake, drawn from a book that he wrote about a decade ago called I Am Not Afraid, Demon Possession and Spiritual Warfare, True Accounts from the Lutheran Church of Madagascar. So this session, there's going to be kind of two parts. Part one is going to be the demonic. Now, not just in the Gospels or not just in Mark, but a survey of the demonic in the Old and New Testament. And then part two is going to be demon possession, specifically here in that case study, and the Malagasy Lutheran Church in Madagascar. So here we go. Get out your Bibles, and we are going to open to five different places: Genesis, Job, Matthew, Ephesians, and Revelation. So from the beginning of the Bible to the end of a Bible and three parts in between, we're going to take a survey of the demonic. Now, outside of the singular gospel of Mark that we focused our attention on last time. So basically here, I thought it would be helpful now, since we started the conversation, to remind ourselves of some very classic text in the Bible that we kind of take for granted that they are there and they say what they say. But now I want to think more about them and ask ourselves, what really do we think about them? What really do we think about what these texts say? And the first one is, of course, the fall of Adam and Eve into sin from Genesis chapter 3. And as we want these to be an extension of Bible study, I want you to open your Bible and read along with me. Of course, if we were together, I'd ask one of you to read, but I'll do that for us, and let's take some notes here. So Genesis chapter 3, we read, already in the third chapter of the Bible, what comes up in this first verse? Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden'?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You shall not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the fruit of the tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And so on goes the text. I want to end there on that verse. We call it the first gospel promise, or the proto-evangelium, in Genesis chapter 3:15, where God, the Lord God, makes a promise, specifically talking to the serpent. So we say to Satan, he promised there to send a redeemer who would ultimately crush his head. And so from the very beginning of the Bible, we see Satan present. I should say early on in Genesis, we see Satan present. We see Satan, or the serpent, acting according to ways that we would see him act elsewhere in the Bible. He's tempting, he's tricking, he's being deceptive. And in fact, Eve even said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. If we think about Jesus' conversation about Satan in John chapter 8, he calls him a liar, even the father of lies. And when he lies, he like speaks his own native language, so to speak. That's just like what comes naturally to him. Now, when we think about Genesis and this account from Genesis, I would assume that probably people in St. Paul's Bible class are in a great minority of people spread all over the country and all over the world that believe that text as it is written, as history. That's what we believe as Lutherans, that this text is history, that this happened. This is part of our understanding of world history. Now, a lot of people, well, either don't believe this at all, like it's just a story, or try to sanctify that thought a little bit and maybe make it some kind of an allegory or a story that is explaining real concepts, but something that itself didn't necessarily happen. Well, we don't agree with either of those things. That's what we believe. We believe that Genesis, the whole book of Genesis, is history, and that this happened. Well, it's interesting. When you begin to pick and choose in the scriptures what you think really happened and what is just a story, it's a way of kind of describing something, I really think you begin to erode not only your understanding of the biblical text, but also your understanding of the world around you. And that's really going to come out here as we think about this conversation of demon possession. As it stands for us, when we read this, we actually believe it to be true that Satan here, as Peter would say later, is kind of prowling around like a roaring lion seeking out whom he may devour. That's what's pictured here in Genesis chapter 3, that he actually did. Satan did tempt Eve, and Eve fell, succumbed to his temptation, and then, by extension, Adam falls into the same temptation. So anyway, we begin. The point of this is to rehearse how significant and part of the scriptures from the beginning to the end Satan's work is and the activity of the demonic. So we want to kind of forge ahead here. Turn in your Bible to Job chapter 1. And here we're just kind of reminding ourselves of these texts before we step into the next conversation. So we'll find our way to Job, and we'll read chapter 1, verses 6 through 12. slow at getting to Job today. I'm doing too much talking here, so here we are. Job chapter 1, beginning at verse 6. Now, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now there's so much to talk about, of course, in every text that I'm going to bring up here. But these are just brought up so that we can be reminded of the interactions, and especially in these first two cases, between God himself and Satan himself. Just direct interaction, direct dialogue. And if you will, the dialogue and interaction, yeah, kind of seems familiar to us. I mean, we can feel ourselves in those interactions. In our day-to-day lives, we feel temptation. We understand being tempted. We know what it feels like to be between trying to make a decision between right and wrong. And so no matter what the case, of course, we believe that these texts are inspired scriptures, that they really happened. But no matter what, in the end, these are very instructive texts in relation to our subject matter. Now, we're going to go to the Gospels again, this time Matthew. Matthew 6, verses 9 through 13. And this is the Lord's Prayer. And I just thought it would be fun to remind ourselves of what we pray in this prayer that Jesus taught his disciples to pray. He says, "Pray, then, like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." 2 points I want to make in relation to the Lord's Prayer from Matthew. Some translations or some translators will be quick to note that the last petition, "but deliver us from evil," could be translated, "but deliver us from the evil one." And it's because of that that some have also said that the Lord's Prayer is or can be a prayer of exorcism. So if you would go back to the beginning and review the petitions, there's only one petition in the Lord's Prayer that has anything to do with earthly need. And if you went to confirmation or you're in confirmation class, you would know that because you studied that. You remember that. "Give us this day our daily bread." And it's kind of like, oh, okay. Yeah, that too. But the real big stuff is what's all around it. "Your kingdom come." What did we say in the last session at the beginning of Jesus' ministry? The kingdom of God is at hand, Jesus said. And then what suddenly starts happening after Jesus says the kingdom of God is at hand is, among other things, he starts casting out, ekbaloing demons from people. And so we have lead us not into temptation. Coming from Genesis and coming from Job, this petition makes a lot of sense. We don't want to fall into temptation. Certainly don't lead us there. Lord, keep us from that. And especially as we're thinking of that, what follows is keep us from the evil one, or deliver us from evil, which is the next petition. But deliver us from evil, or deliver us from the evil one. So Jesus teaching his disciples to pray is a very spiritual prayer, I guess, if you will. And it's not necessarily, the Lord's Prayer is not framed up kind of like we typically frame up our prayers. You know, I'm sick today, I don't feel well, I pray, Lord, help me feel better. My daughter's sick, my son's sick, my parents are ill, they're in the hospital. Lord, help them. In what way? According to their physical or their bodily needs. This is kind of how we pray a lot. But this model prayer just has one petition. It's kind of a summary or a general category, daily bread. Martin Luther goes into describing what he thinks daily bread can relate to. But again, every other petition being spiritual in nature there. All right, let's go to Ephesians chapter 6. I ended the last digging deeper episode, if you will, I guess, lesson, with a comment, just saying something like, see or note Ephesians chapter 6. Well, this is the whole armor of God section. This is Paul writing to the Ephesians. We will think of verses 10 through 20. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20. So I want you to feel this progression with me. We started in Genesis, the first book of the Old Testament. We went kind of to the middle of the Old Testament to pick up a little section of Job. Then we went to the Gospels. So we looked at the Lord's Prayer in Matthew. Now we are in an epistle. Paul wrote this letter to the Ephesians. And now we'll read chapter 6, verses 10 through 20. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places, in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the, oh, guess what? The evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. So Paul just laying it out there. He's like, hey, some people say, this isn't real, or the spiritual realm and the demonic is not a big deal. He says, wait a minute, that's the whole point. That's where the rubber hits the road in relation to this faith and life. So Paul being very clear, and this is a well-loved section, by the way. People have some of these verses memorized, and may have posters and t-shirts made, armor of God, and shows something like a soldier standing there, and everything he's holding or wearing representing something else. Probably the most famous thing is that sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Okay, so finally, we're going to finish in Revelation chapter 12, and we are recalling to our minds this famous section the woman and the dragon. Now, Revelation, for us, for you that have studied Revelation recently or not so recently, you remember that Revelation is visionary literature, revelatory literature, apocalyptic literature. It's not always interpreted the same way as a narrative, a historical narrative. But what we end up seeing in Revelation is really almost a picturing of the spiritual realm. And that's what we have in chapter 12. And so in a little bit different way, we read some similar themes that we've soaked up or sucked up or picked up in the books that have preceded the last book of the Bible. So here we go, Revelation chapter 12. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. The dragon wanted to eat the baby. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled in the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now, this is not a study of the book of Revelation. If it were, we would have a lot of enjoyment here studying this text. For now, all I want to do for all of us is just create this picture, this image in our minds. When we study this text, we recognize the child certainly is a picture of Jesus. Jesus. This is what is called the birth narrative from the book of Revelation. The birth of Jesus according to the book of Revelation. And of course, the dragon certainly represents Satan. And then the woman here. Now, some say the woman, that's obviously Mary. Others like us, people like Lutherans, think of Mary as Israel, as true Israel, as the church. And we can go on into that on some other day. But the idea here that I want to end with is to show that as we study Revelation, we often think of scenes. We often think of pictures. Obviously, there's lots of symbolism. But if you just take this picture, there's a woman, she's going to give birth. There's a big dragon. And the dragon wants to eat the baby, the male child, who ultimately gets away, is caught up to God. And then the woman gets away as well. After this text, we see this war. In verse 7, we go into this war that arose in heaven. And there's the angel Michael and the dragon. There's this battling. And then the dragon gets thrown down to the earth. But basically what Revelation pictures here, symbolically and in general terms, you might say, is kind of what we read about all throughout the Bible. Maybe even starting in Genesis. Okay, so summary statement here. Pastor, why did you go to all the trouble in this next session two to share all this information? Well, I wanted to share the bigger picture of the demonic and Satan's activity, not just in the Gospel of Mark, but all throughout the Bible, from the beginning to the end. And now I want you to think of the demonic activity and Satan's activity specifically in the book of Mark. Well, we might ask ourselves, well, why do we think Mark wrote so much about the demonic? Because that's the norm. That's what's happening ever since the fall of Adam and Eve into sin. Satan is prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking out whom he may devour from Genesis and quite clearly, I mean literally, through Revelation, even as we see the picture of the dragon wanting to literally eat the baby. Too bad, Satan. Okay, so we are going to go into part two now, and this part is simply moving into a practical case study. So having that behind us, having that biblical underpinning, we go to part two, demon possession and the Malagasy Lutheran Church in Madagascar. Dr. Robert Bennett wrote a book called I Am Not Afraid, Demon Possession and Spiritual Warfare, True Accounts from the Lutheran Church of Madagascar. This book details true accounts of demon possession in Madagascar, specifically from accounts of real people who are now part of the Lutheran Church of Madagascar. Dr. Bennett has spent some time studying Malagasy culture and the Malagasy Lutheran Church in Madagascar. And what he found was a very interesting relationship between the growth of the Lutheran Church and exorcism. That's like today, like right now, going on. The Lutheran Church of Madagascar has over 8 million members. So that's roughly 8 times the size of the LCMS. Some of these people were once demon-possessed and connected to the traditional animistic pagan worship practices and beliefs of this South African nation. After studying this culture and church, we might do a double take when it comes to our reading of the biblical narrative as it relates to the subject of demon possession. In many ways, these two cultures, that is what we read about, for example, in the Gospels, and the Malagasy culture in Madagascar today, they sound a lot alike. Dr. Bennett's study of demon possession seems to begin with a recognition of the subject of animism. So we ask, what is animism? You'll read about that in this book. Animism is the belief that innumerable spiritual beings are concerned with human affairs and capable of helping or harming human interests. Let's read what Dr. Bennett writes. He says, the animistic worldview accepts a supreme creator God who is unreachable by the living. In addition, hosts of other spiritual entities, which include ancestral spirits, exist as intermediaries. Therefore, the African animist perceives three dimensions within the world: the sky, the earth, and the ancestral or spirit world. Moreover, for the African, nothing can happen in the world that has not been ordered by the spiritual world. There's an invisible world, which is the domain of the spirits, and these spirits influence every aspect of life. These forces may be encouraged to act positively or negatively toward humanity through service and acts of sacrifice by the living. End quote. So the belief in an active spiritual world that can be influential in time and space causes people to actively seek out the spirits in the hopes of receiving something, some power, or something, some benefit. If one can establish a proper relationship with the spirit, one can seek their influence in areas of knowledge, blessings, prosperity, and the like. A significant aspect of this animistic belief is what is called the cult of the ancestors. In this traditional religion, your ancestors include both the living and the dead. Those who die simply enter a different plane of existence that remains connected to everyday family life. And what's more, they're free from the restrictions of the fleshly world and in closer proximity to the spirits and even Creator God. Because of this relationship, the ancestors have special powers and influence over the daily lives of their earthly family members. Now, let's bring our thoughts back to the United States. Here, Council Bluffs, Western Iowa, Eastern Nebraska. Have you ever lost a loved one? Let's think of this. Have you ever worked with a funeral home or mortuary in order to buy a headstone or even a bench to be placed next to the headstone of a family member? We human beings created in God's image and likeness have a strong desire to remain connected to those we love who have departed in this life, right? We know this. We feel this. We even talk about this. Like sometimes we even want to talk to our loved ones. Other times we wish so badly we could be together again. Or maybe, I mean, I've even talked to our own members and family who dream. Like they'll wake up from a dream and they were talking to their loved one in their dream. And then they woke up and then they were like, oh, it was only a dream. Or some friends call out to their loved one after they had passed away, just by habit. So some people, you may be one of them, during great times of mourning, the death of a loved one, spend day after day after day sitting in the cemetery near their headstone. Now, this is all real. We all live this. We feel this. We've all done this. Like Memorial Day, we go to cemeteries because we think it's important to be there. Well, remember our first study. Remember the man in the country of the Gerizines living among the tombs, fully possessed by the demons. I wonder how often we read that text and think, oh, yeah. Like, of course, I can understand why he would be there. Usually we think, what is that guy doing there? Well, now we think more deeply as we're getting closer to opening the case of the Malagasy church there in Madagascar. Let's ask ourselves, why do you think he was there? Could it have been that he lost a relative, a loved one? Maybe his wife died. Maybe his 5-year-old child died. Maybe his father died. Maybe he was a fisherman and he worked with his dad and his dad died and he was buried there and that's why he was there. Could it be that he thought he could be blessed in some way through close contact with his family or the spirits living on the other side? Well, anyway, if we were to ask Dr. Bennett, he would say that the account in Mark does not seem strange at all. That is, not after having been witness to life in Madagascar. Through his time in Madagascar, Dr. Bennett has been witness to or has heard from countless people. He's interviewed people, many, many people, who have experienced demon possession and exorcism, even to include people dwelling near the tombs of their ancestors. In his book, I'm about to read from, I Am Not Afraid, Dr. Bennett interviews the pastor Randriandrasana about demon possession and the church's work of exorcism in Madagascar. I want to read an interview that he had with the pastor. I'm going to read a portion of the interview, but I just want to give you the feel. This is kind of a funny interview, or he recorded it, because he recorded every single thing that was said, at least in this portion. So I'm going to read you a portion of that just so you can get the feel of his responses. So we begin. This is Dr. Bennett and Pastor Randriandrasana. Dr. Bennett begins, "What is your name?" And he's doing this, of course, so he can, record everything. "What is your name?" Response, Pastor Randriandrasana. "How long have you been a pastor?" Response, "I have been a pastor since 1987. Question, "How many exorcisms have you performed over the years?" Answer, "Too many to count. I have been conducting exorcisms since I became a pastor. This is very common in our church, and all pastors share this experience." Question, "Are you currently working with those who are troubled persistently by spiritual forces or involved with any exorcisms?" Answer, "Yes, I am currently working with 15 individuals who are demon-possessed here at the Toby." Now, the Toby in Madagascar is a revival center. Not exactly sure how to describe it. It's like a camp, a place of healing that provides for the sick. And both pastors and doctors work together in caring for people. Question, "What is the cause of this possession? Was it something they did, something they asked for, or something that just came upon them?" Answer, "This depends upon each individual case. Some have desired the devil to enter into them. They do this hoping that they will be given the gift of prophecy, fortune-telling, healing, or talking to the ancestors. This enables them to make a good living serving the traditional religions. Another reason some are possessed is because they are unfaithful to the Christian faith. Others are possessed for reasons that we do not know." Question, "Does the ancestor worship practiced by the majority of the Malagasies play a part in the possessions you have encountered?" Answer, "Yes, of the 15 people here at this Toby that are possessed, at least two of them have become possessed through their interaction with the traditional religions. They beg the ancestral spirits to possess them. But these are not ancestral spirits. They are demons who disguise themselves as ancestral spirits. This is especially dangerous for those who also confess Christianity. As far as the spirits go, we call this tromba possession. Many people desire this type of possession because they believe it can make them wealthy." Question, "I have read that many who have become possessed have first undergone a traumatic event in their life. Have you noticed this among the people you serve?" Answer, "Yes, many of them became sick through natural means such as disease or accidents. It is then, when they are in despair, that the demons come into them." Question, "When reading about possession, I have noticed different signs reported to be present in the possessed person. Have you noticed any such signs? If so, what are they?" Answer, "Yes. Many times we see outward signs of possession. The most prominent is the ability to tell of the future or unveil hidden events. However, we also see additional signs as well. They include speaking in foreign languages that the person could not have learned, and super strength. The man you met sitting outside was possessed when he was brought here. He had such strength that we were required to keep him chained at all times because he continued to try to kill everyone." Question, "Is this man still possessed?" Answer, "No. Would you like to continue to speak with him following your interview?" I guess this is not a question. This is a comment. "Yes, I would." Answer, "I will properly introduce you to him following our interview." Oh, that was just classic. So anyway, you get the feel from a native pastor of the reality of demon possession being a natural, ongoing area of pastoral care and congregational ministry. Now, there's so much to talk about in relation to these case studies and things that could be brought up here that are very interesting. I just want to focus on one, and that is the whole idea of traditional burial customs in Madagascar of the Malagasies. And you may have heard of this before, but there is a ritual that is performed every few years by families who will eventually be buried in the family tomb. And there, typically the tombs look more like people's homes, and people's homes don't look very much like homes. And there's a reason for this. They put such an emphasis on the spirit life and this cult of the ancestors that they believe that they need to properly care for the ancestors after their death so that they themselves will either be blessed by that or that they too would be properly cared for in the afterlife as well. And part of this proper care for the dead relates to this ritual where they actually exhume the bodies of their dead ancestors and rewrap their remains every so many years. And this is connected to the cult of the ancestors, or maybe even the ancestral worship, if you will. But more than anything, the ongoing, and this is the primary point, an ongoing communication between the living and the dead. And this is where, it seems to me anyway, that they can get into quite a bit of trouble. So this section and taking bits of this book, quoting bits of this book for you, this is supposed to help us realize that there is a very real, ongoing reality of demon possession in our world today. And we might note here that it is especially seeming to occur when the spiritual realm is called upon, or when people are intentionally desiring possession or interaction with either the dead or the spirit realm. So here I want to pivot a little bit and again begin to descend toward the end of the session. The Bible, the Lutheran Confession, Small Catechism, and so many texts in our most famous hymns all speak to the activity of Satan, demons, and the triumph of Christ Jesus over all of them. This Digging Deeper episode has simply been an opportunity to learn more about present-day demon possession and the reality of our church's response seen clearly in places all over the world, and to recall to our minds that the reality of the present battle in the spiritual realm is very, very real. Now, next time, we're going to have one more session on this because we need to bring it closer to home. Now, we were in the Bible today, and then we were in Madagascar, but that's a long ways from us. Well, next time, we are going to ask ourselves, what about us? Do demons live near me? Like, what's going on in Iowa? What's going on in Nebraska? Is there anything we can talk about in this regard there? However, in closing, I want to remind us of how we talk about this in an ongoing way, the reality of demon possession and the reality of Christ in Jesus as first in our lives. We Lutherans here at our church. And I want to do that by reading one of the most famous hymns that we all know and love, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. This hymn is basically a treatment of the power of God his Christ and his word specifically over Satan and the demonic. So let's remind ourselves of the text. A mighty fortress is our God, a trusty shield and weapon. He helps us free from every need that hath us now overtaken. That's overtaken us. What comes next? The old evil foe. Now means deadly woe. Deep guile and great might are his dread arms in fight. On earth is not his equal. Martin Luther writes, there's no equal to Satan and his power in this life. No president, no king, no army. Verse 2, with might of ours cannot be done, soon were our loss effected. So we can't stand up to him. What does this remind us of? Genesis chapter 3, with might of ours cannot be done, soon were our loss effected. Adam and Eve, no chance. But for us fights the valiant one, whom God himself elected. Genesis 3:15, the Protoevangelium. Your head will be crushed. Ask ye, who is this? Jesus Christ it is, of Sabaoth, Lord, and there's none other God. He holds the field forever. Though devils all the world should fill, all eager to devour us. This is what we've just been reading in all these different texts. We tremble not, we fear no ill. They shall not overpower us. This world's prince may still, that is Satan, scowl fierce as he will. He can harm us none, he's judged. The deed is done. One little word can fell him. What is that word? Well, we studied last time in Mark. At the name of Jesus, the demons must flee. In the name of Jesus. And we made a big point about the significance of the name. He's judged, the deed is done. One little word can fell him, make him flee. And that word is the name. The word they still shall let remain, nor any thanks have for it. He's by our side upon the plain with his good gifts and spirit. And take, they are life, goods, fame, child, and wife. Though these all be gone, does that remind you of Job? Our victory has been won. The kingdom, ours remaineth. What a fantastic, fantastic hymn. We rejoice with our brothers and sisters in Christ spread all across the world, especially in Madagascar, that baptized into the strong name of Jesus, we're heirs of heaven. We can laugh at Satan and demand that he be gone from us. For our dwelling place is with the stronger one, who is one with the Father and the Holy Spirit forevermore. Well, friends, that was, again, that was a lot of fun. I hope you stuck with us and join us next time. The third part of this three-part series to get us started digging deeper into God's Word. God's blessings. Thanks for joining. Have a wonderful day.